Take your Bibles, please. You're finding Acts chapter 8. We'll read in just a minute, verses 4 through 25. Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 25. I was just thinking as Dr. Holm was playing, Horatio Spafford, I think, is the author of that hymn, and he wrote it many years ago, and I just was wondering if he had any idea that the church would be continuing to sing and play and celebrate the words to that great hymn, that it is still well with our soul. If you're right with the Lord, no matter what trials may come, it is well, isn't it? It is well with our soul. Today we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 8 as a continuation of our study of the book of Acts. And the title of the sermon is The Same Old, Same Old. That's kind of a saying. You probably heard that growing up. I like all these kind of sayings. I probably like them too much. Little clever, cute ways of answering the question, how are you? I never forget Tommy Wyndham used to always say, ain't nothing wrong with me. Tommy Wyndham was a realtor I met from Gainstown, Alabama. Some of y'all been there. If you've been there, you've been there on purpose because there's no just going through Gainstown. Tommy used to say, ain't nothing wrong with me. Asked Tommy after he had like 4 open heart bypass, you know, procedures. Tommy, how you doing? Nothing wrong with me. some of y'all remember the sitcom Cheers? I know none of y'all watch TV or any of those non-Christian shows, but anyway, Norm used to come in. He'd come in and they'd say, Norm, and they'd say, what are you up to, Norm? And he said, oh, about 285, 290, something like that. I recently used this one. Someone said, how you doing, Ben? I said, well, I'm busier than a church fan in August. Some of y'all are too young to know about that church fan business, but often, though, what's up? We say, what's been going on? Well, I'm up to the same old, right? Being up to the same things. Doing things that are new is not necessarily a bad thing. Doing the same old thing is not necessarily a bad thing either. When you're doing the right thing over and over again, it's always good. Life with the Lord is exciting. There's changes, challenges, new discoveries, new calls to obedience. But of course, sometimes things don't need to change. There are some things that ought not to change. Some things in our life with the Lord must stay fixed, must stay final, must stay immovable. And it is very right that the Lord's people know what those things are. And when we stay fixed to the same old things, life is good, we are faithful, and the Lord and His Word are honored and celebrated. So if you would, stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of our God stands forever. Hear now the voice of the Lord, beginning in chapter 8 and verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And so there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent him Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. If you agree that the reading of God's word in your hearing is a good thing, would you say amen? And may please be seated. And pray with me just for a moment, would you? Father, even now, as we begin to open your word and think, would you stir our hearts? Would you speak to us? And Father, all that about us that needs to change, change it. All that about us that needs to remain fixed on the old story of the gospel of Christ, would you root it and fix it in our soul? In your name we pray, amen. Let me show you some unexpected things, and then the last point of our sermon will be something like we remembering the good old truth that we have to hang on to. But so much of this story here is unanticipated and unexpected events. Let me show you the first one. Notice first the unexpecting evangelist. The unexpecting evangelist. Look at verses 4 and 5. Let's read that again together. Again, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. This is interesting. If you remember some months ago, Acts chapter 1 was sort of the chapter and the verses that kind of frame the whole context of the development of the story of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to the disciples, "My power will come upon you and you'll be my witnesses." And he begins kind of to expand out in geographical territory. He says in Jerusalem and then in Judea and then in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So God's program for the church is to, while centered in Jerusalem, to expand out and to move the gospel outward. That's the plan for the church and its growth. So they start in Jerusalem. If you remember the book of Acts, Acts chapters 2 through 7, everything is happening in Jerusalem. The church is not moving outwards. Nobody had gone yet to the next level of kind of gospel ministry. So why now? Why, in verse 5, is Philip going to Samaria? Well, the answer is verses 1 through 3. If you have your Bibles, look there quickly. There begins the formal persecution of sort of the Jerusalem police force designed to assault the church. Verse 4 alludes to it. Those who had been preaching were scattered. Persecution really amped up and affected the early church, so the people had to leave Jerusalem. They were running for their life. Philip, in other words, didn't plan to leave Jerusalem. He didn't plan to move outside of Judea. He didn't plan to go to Samaria. He certainly wasn't planning to preach to the Samaritans. For all we know, Philip didn't want to leave. I mean, Jerusalem was his home, his family, his friends, right? He knew not to take McGregor Avenue during school morning traffic. You know? He knew where all the coffee places were. He knew where his family and friends lived. He knew where all his favorite little places were. For all we know, Philip didn't want to leave at all, but God had designed Philip's path to lead the church to do, look, he ain't the only one that's going to be crying in a minute. Y'all just give me another few seconds here, all right? I'm going to ramp up it on you. So anyway, God had designed Philip's path to lead the church to do what he had already told the church he wanted them to do. So was Philip's ministry difficult? Of course it was. Was Philip's moment in his life an unexpected moment? Did he plan for this to happen? Of course not. Was this a devastating moment in his personal life? Absolutely. He's having to leave family and friends and everyone else. But he's doing what God has designed and wanted him to do since the beginning of the movement of the church. All right, just a quick side note. Let me give you a little sermon in a sermon, okay? Listen, just because your life is easy, it doesn't mean that you're in God's will. I mean, Christians sometimes have this mindset that, you know, if everything falls together, everything falls in place, if all the right people in all the right places come together, then that must mean that's what God wants me to do. It's an easy decision to make. Hang on a second. Just because what you're doing is easy doesn't mean it's what God wants you to do. And conversely, just because things in your life are really difficult doesn't mean that you're out of God's will. Just because it's easy doesn't mean you're in God's will. Just because it's hard doesn't mean you're out of it. Hey, is God only in control of your life when everything is working out just like you hoped it would? Or is God also in control of your life when things all around you are breaking down? Philip's world is upended, and his whole life transition now, he's being forced away from his home. But God has designed to use Philip, even in this moment, to bring about an eternal good. Are you with me? Hey, God can use us for his plans even when we don't plan for him to do it. God can use us for his plans even if we don't plan for him to do it. And Philip was ready, wasn't he? He was ready, he was eager, he was willing. He didn't plan to go to Samaria, but there he is, and he's just doing under duress what he knows he's supposed to do. Verse 5, he goes to preach, to meet, to minister, to talk to the Samaritans. Now, just as another context note here, no Jew wants to be in Samaria, especially at this time in first century AD in the ancient world. No Jewish person wants to live, fellowship, eat with, hang out with, make friends with Samaritans. This is like Jonah going to Nineveh. This is like some of you getting the call that you have to move from Destin to Galveston. No shade on Galveston, but I mean, come on, man. You know, it's a different thing altogether. Nobody wants to be there, but there he is being faithful. Something else for us here. Listen, you can't always control your circumstances, can you? If we could, we would, but we can't. You can't control all your circumstances. But what you can do, like Philip, is control what kind of person you will be in your circumstances. Some of y'all are in a really difficult place. We're starting back to school. You don't like your teachers. You don't know what's going on with your students. As your student, you don't have your class you want. You don't know the people in your life. You're upset about your circumstances. You wish your parents could do something different with you, but there you are. You're in your class. You're in the school. You have to just kind of tough it out. And you don't know why you're there. You can't control your circumstances, but listen, you can control who you will be in your circumstances. Some of you are like in the middle stage of your life, man, and things are just, you thought you'd be so much further in your career or in your family. You thought it would be a different world 20 years from, you know, the day you were married to now, and it is what it is, and you're like, man, I don't know what's going on. Listen, you can't control that. You can't control all that, can you? If you could, you would, but you can't. You can't control all that. Here's what you can do. You can control the kind of person you are in your circumstances. Some of you retirees, you thought you'd have more money, you know, to live off on. You thought you'd have be closer to family. You thought your grandkids would want to come over and bake cookies with you every week, and you know, you hardly get a notice from them. You know, your health is not what you thought it was. Life is not what you thought it was. Listen, you can't control all that. You can't. You can't worry about what you can't control. You only need to focus on being the kind of person in the circumstances that you're in. Some of you are in a tough place. You don't know why you're there, and you're just not, I want to remind you, you're not in charge of those things. You are like Philip. The call upon your life is not to know the whys. It is just to do the next right thing. That's what God wants from you. He doesn't need your help running his galactic calendar. He didn't put his lesson plans out there for you to approve or disapprove. He's not asking you to check on interstellar travel or something like that and make sure all the galaxies are spinning the way he wants them to. You're not built for that. You don't need that responsibility. He's not asking you to do that. He's not asking you to govern the cosmos. He's asking you to live right in the world that he has for you. Philip was an unexpected evangelist, and yet he's being faithful to the call God has placed upon his life. Number two, let me show you the next unexpected thing. There's an unexpected message. Verse 5, Philip goes to the city of Samaria and begins proclaiming Christ to them. Christ to them. That's an incidental detail. You can fly past that and not think twice about it, but it's actually a pretty important thing in context. So let me kind of nerd out with you a minute. Are you going to be okay? Everybody all right? All right, let's just get a little nerdy, and let me take you, hold your breath. We'll go under the water of nerddom, and I promise we'll come up to breathe air in just a minute. All right, hang on. All right, now the Samaritans. Let me get some history here. The Samaritans were people who were estranged from Israel. Okay, they were branched off the Israelite lineage. Though they shared a religious history, they had a significant social religious divide. So if you're into this kind of thing, imagine the tension between Shiite Muslims and Sunni Muslims. So they have a shared religious background, but they kind of have a real disdain for each other. Josephus, who's not related to Bosephus, but similar name, right? Josephus, thank you, choir. Y'all know what I'm talking about, all right. Josephus, church fans, Bosephus, I don't know. Anyway, it's a throwback to someday. Anyway, Josephus was a Jewish historian, and he traced the lineage of the Samaritans to the northern kingdom when it fell to the Assyrians in 721 BC. I told you I was going to get nerdy. Just write it down. You remember it later, right? So the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered, and these people intermarried with the pagans, which is a big no-no in Mosaic law. They adopted the customs, the ways, and the traditions of their enemies, non-Jewish Jews. Later, there was a group that was conquered in 586 BC, and that group of Jews remained faithful to the covenant of Moses. Now, so these two groups of people kind of branched off in their commitment and their covenant with God. And so the Samaritans became synonymous to the faithful Israelites with compromise. They were a lineage of heretics. And so the Jews living in Jerusalem did not want to intermingle, did not want to be next to, did not want to associate or affiliate with the Samaritans. Okay, so now let's keep going. Hang in there. I promise we're on the way up from the water. Just hang on with me, okay? The Samaritans regarded the works of Moses to be sacred, the first five books of the Old Testament, but nothing else in the Old Covenant. They had a different holy site, Mount Gerizim, instead of the Temple Mount. And this is important. And they believed in a kind of Messiah they called the Taheb, T-A-H-E-B, who was like Moses in some ways, but did not ever anticipate that he would die on a cross, rise from the dead. Here's the big kicker. Certainly not from the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the kind of message they expected to hear. Someone to save them, to conquer for them, but who was not like the other Jews. All right, here we go. So when Philip goes to Samaria to preach the gospel, he would have wanted to have a successful mission, but I'm sure it would have been very tempting for Philip to downplay the more controversial aspects of their message, namely that Jesus is of the tribe of Judah and a son of David, that he comes to bring the gospel out of Israel, out and among these Jews. I'm sure they would have loved to hear about forgiveness of sins. Hooray! Everlasting life. Yes! The love of God. Yes! Jesus is a redeemer, a lot like Moses. Yes! It would have been very tempting for Philip to just kind of gloss over the fact that salvation is from the Jews, born of Mary, fathered by Joseph. They're so close. It's so easy. He didn't have to do that, but he doesn't. Verse 5 says, he preaches Christ, a shorthand reference to the Jewish Messiah, the story of Jesus of Nazareth, his Jewish ancestry, death, and resurrection. Again, they were not expecting that message. And they might have looked at Philip and thought, man, why are you being so unnecessarily confrontational? I mean, what Philip is basically saying to these Samaritans is, hey, your daddy was wrong, your grandpappy was wrong, your mama and all of them were wrong. And if you want to be right with God, you've got to come through Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham. When we were in Louisville, Cassie Carey here, Carey, you probably remember this. We were married and we were enjoying a night on Frankfort Avenue, which is kind of a, you know, hippie street, kind of cool little storefronts. And we were hanging out with some seminary friends, walking around. And I thought of this came to me this week. I'd forgotten about it till I was reading this passage. And we were out one night, and there were people standing out trying to get you to come into their places of business and buy something, you know. And there was a church. I won't tell you the denomination. but it was a church out on Frankfort Avenue, and there was a guy there, slick-looking guy, clearly good. I mean, we started talking to him. I liked him instantly. If he'd been selling, you know, anything, I would have bought it from him. He was just kind of that sharp. And so he also clearly had a libation, okay? We could smell it on him a little bit, you know? And he was talking to us, and he said, hey, we were young, you know, young, and we looked like we were fun people to be around back then, okay? And he goes, hey, he goes, we're just a partying church over here. He says, man, we got all kind of people here. We, you know, people love just get me, you know, have a good time. And I can introduce you to some people. Y'all come back, man. We're just a partying church. Just have a good time. Just like that. And so we kept talking. Oh, that's interesting, you know. And then he goes, now, what do y'all do? I said, well, we're actually all seminary students at the Baptist Seminary, like right around the corner. And on a dime, I'm not kidding you, the guy looks at us, he goes, hey, well, we got all kind of Bible studies, the best Bible studies, you know, you can come to. I'm not lying, it was just that quick. I'm not mad at the guy, he's doing his thing, you know, and trying to get people interested in the church, and that's good. But what's he doing? Well, he is marketing for Jesus, and he's manipulating the message of the church to give to us what he thinks we want to hear. No offense here. No problems here. We got a happening social scene. We can connect you to get some business deals done. Have a good time at church, right? We got you covered. Friends, for you and for me, remember, Jesus doesn't need a PR agent. Jesus doesn't need a makeover, and he doesn't need us to soften or sand off the rough parts of his message. You are an ambassador. You are his messenger. And I think the Lord is highly displeased when his servants decide to change his message because we're worried about how the world will react to it. Philip is not altering the message. He is proclaiming Christ. Folks need a blessing. I think when we speak about Jesus in the culture, folks need a blessing. I'm not saying our job is to go out there and just offend everybody. I do think some Christians turn lost people away from the church because they're just jerks. I'm not saying we should make it our intention to offend every soul. People need an encouraging word, but remember, a lost man doesn't just need a pat on the back. He needs us to point them to Christ. All right, one more story, and I'll move on. Again, around the same time in my life, I was really privileged to go on this Middle Eastern like study tour, basically, with people. And we went, at the time, we could go to Syria, and we went to Egypt, went to Israel, and it was amazing. And it's really an amazing thing how we got to do this. They paired seminary students from around the country with intellectuals and lay people, if you don't know what that means, just non-professional clergy, men and women. And we kind of hung around all the time. We had kind of like a buddy system. And my buddy was a world-class psychologist that taught at American University in D.C. Really smart, published textbooks, that kind of thing. And so we kind of buddied up, and we were around each other a lot. And about day three of the trip, we're sitting in a bus and having a nice conversation. And then it gets spiritual, as you can imagine. He was not a believer. And it got spiritual and fast. And so he looked at me, kind of narrowed his eyes, and looked at me and said, "So Ben," you know, I'm like 22. He goes, "So Ben," a little older, 24. And he's like in the middle of his career, 45, 50 years old. He looks at me, narrows his eyes. He says, "So Ben, you're telling me if I don't believe in Jesus that I'm going to hell?" And you know that feeling in your gut when you know that I'm about to say something that they're not going to like? Do y'all have that feeling? Maybe I'm just like a people pleaser or something, but I have this kind of feeling that kind of comes up. And I was feeling this moment, and so I'm not sure everything I said. I know I talked way too long and tried to get the words out and give him a sufficient intellectual answer that he would appreciate. And he's kind of looking at me like that. And finally, I ended it with like, I said, "Dave, yes, I think that's what the Bible says. I think, yes, you will be judged by God and you will go to hell." Kind of like that. Like, please don't hurt me, you know. In the middle, we're in the back of this bus, like there's no witnesses. And he relaxed his eyes and looked at me, kind of smiled. He says, "Obviously, I don't believe that." And then he gave me a sequence of profanity-laced sentences. And then he said, "I really am proud of you. I just wanted to see if you really had the guts to say what you believe. Thank you." That's always stuck with me. Brothers and sisters, students, to grandparents, the world wants courage. The world needs courage. There's a quiet revival happening in our country and in the UK of young men, in particular, Gen Zs and Gen Alphas, who are looking for something true. They're looking for something firm and foundational. And what's happening is they are rediscovering the old, old story of the man from Galilee in and among churches that will tell them the truth, that will remain faithful to the gospel. Two Greeks in John chapter 12 came to see Jesus through Philip, in fact, and they asked these Greek men, "What do you want?" And they said simply, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Brothers and sisters, that is our job, to tell them the story of Jesus, and listen, and to write on their heart every word. It's an unexpected message. It's an unexpected evangelist. Number three, it's an unexpected result. Verses 6 through 8, this is not anticipated. This remarkable result of the crowds, verse 6 says, paying attention to Philip, they're seeing signs and miracles and wonders taking place. Verse 7, the demonic is being cast out. It's an amazing moment. Paralyzed and lame are healed. Verse 8, and there was so much rejoicing in the city. It's a wonderful detail. Maybe one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. So much rejoicing happening in the city. Just a beautiful moment. Just two quick points in this passage of these unexpected results. First, I want to show you that one of the reasons this is so unexpected is because Philip is not a professional minister. He's not even an apostle. He's just a dude. He's a regular guy. He has no special commissioning on his life, except he has been installed as a deacon in the early church. But I just think it's worth pointing out to all my friends, again, students, brothers and sisters, senior adults, you don't need a degree in divinity to change the world for Christ. You don't need a collar. You don't need to go to seminary. You don't need to be on staff at a church or have a title or something like that. You just need what Philip had, which was the will to obey, a love for the Lord, and a stout heart. And look what Philip's ministry brings, verse 8. The whole city is full of joy. I love this detail. And I don't know what brings everyone here today. I don't know everyone's situation, circumstance, but if you're in the sound of my voice, listen, and you're struggling with a life issue, you're not right in your conscience with God, and you feel the weight and guilt of shame and brokenness upon you, I just want to tell you, where the Lord is, there is joy. When you possess the Lord and He possesses you, there is joy. I'm not saying every day is easy or simple or fun or lighthearted, certainly not. But I am saying that the Lord Jesus swears to us wellsprings of joy which run deep within our soul that are unassailable, free from impurity, and will last forevermore. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, right? It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am bored all the day, right? And now I am like so-so all the day. No. What? I'm happy. Again, not an attitude, not some sort of circumstantial thing that depends on having plenty of money in the bank account, plenty of health, and all that kind of stuff. No. That's not ever what the Scripture promises. It promises a blessing, a deep and abiding confidence that the Lord belongs to us and we belong to Him, that all that is true of Jesus is true of us, that because Jesus possesses heaven, so will we, our hope fixed and secure, and that provides for the believer, those believers, a profound and immovable sense of happiness in Him. If you're here this morning and you're looking for hope, if you're here this morning and you are under a burden, the Lord invites you to let Him lift it, if you will, like these friends in Samaria years ago experienced the rejoicing that they knew there. Number four, the unanticipated response, still unanticipated things. Now this fella, Simon, beginning his narrative in verse 9, Simon was a magician of some kind. We don't know exactly what that looked like. Probably some kind of witch doctor. Clearly he was profit and power motivated. Verse 10 tells us he was an important man among these people. From smallest to greatest, they all paid attention to him. They referred to him, in fact, as the great power of God. And, not everybody gets the privilege of their wife and children referring to them as the great power of God. That's what my children call me at home. Now, you are just the great... they don't do that at all. Anyway, he was very popular and power-motivated. Rasputin, anybody from your history, world history? Rasputin, you know this guy, he's a Russian historian, from Russian history. He was very popular, had dealings with the occult. He was very close to the king of Russia. And people think this is similar. Simon was one of these guys. In any case, he indicated, verse 13 says, he indicates that he believes, but we learn later that this belief was false. He was moving through the waters of baptism because he was kind of fascinated with the power of the disciples and the apostles. Whatever gifts he had, whatever sway he had over the people, paled in comparison with what was happening through Philip and then through the apostles. So Peter and John in Jerusalem hear what's happening in Samaria, and they come, and through their unique ministries, unique moment in time and history, through their hands, the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. It's kind of an affirmation that the apostles were preaching the true words of God. And so this is a confirmation that they received the Holy Spirit through Peter and John. Verse 19. Simon wants that kind of authority. Now notice verse 19. He says to the apostles, give me this authority so that everyone I lay hands on will also receive the Spirit. So he wants to have a power to do what the apostles did. Notice verse 19, he does not ask for the Holy Spirit. He asks for the authority to dispense the Holy Spirit, and he wants to buy it. Well, fifthly and finally, notice the same old call to repentance. Peter responds in verse 21. Let's read that again together. Verse 21, Peter says, or rather, let's look at verse 20. Peter says, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Now, Peter responds, he does not negotiate. He doesn't pull Simon aside. This is a rich and powerful man living in Samaria. And Peter looks at him dead in the face and says, verse 21, you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Verse 22, repent. Repent of this wickedness and pray that you may be forgiven. No sweet counsel from Peter. No, kind of like, come here, man, let me take you aside, let me just talk about this. No. Peter says, straight for his jugular. Peter says, you must repent. This is a lesson for us. To never let go of the same old call to biblical repentance. Peter's been preaching the same thing. Jew, Samaritan, priest or poor, rich, a somebody or a nobody. The same call is verse 22. You must repent. Your heart is not right with God. As a call that went out to the Samaritans, hey, and this is the call going out to you. The same message 2,000 years ago, we believe, is being extended to you even now through this little preacher at this little pulpit, at this church, on this day, to repent. To repent, to turn from your sin, to look at your heart and see the need for freedom from what he calls the gall of bitterness, verse 23, the bondage of iniquity. Do we preach the same old thing every week? Yes. Yes and amen. It's the same message of Peter and the apostles so many years ago of repentance and faith. I know some of y'all have been in church, some of you have been visiting today, and you maybe heard messages about repentance and conversion and things like this, and I know I've met some who hear it for years. They've been in the sound of church bells in Mobile forever. And the response of good people is still yet, not me. This is not for me. Not now. And if the attitude of your heart, even this morning, as a call for repentance, as extended to all listeners here this morning, if the response of your heart is yawn, pass, news for somebody else, no need for me to listen, no need for me to hear, or that might be good for somebody else, but not me today. Verse 23, can I be as bold as Peter? And say to you, friend, you may well be in the gall of bitterness. The bitterness of bitterness. You may be so recalcitrant and hard-hearted and stubborn that you are, verse 23, bound to iniquity. And for you this morning, there can be only one escape, only one hope for you. Repent. Repent before the Lord Most High. Let him deal with you this morning. Jesus was crucified next to someone who was in the bondage of iniquity. Do you remember the thief on the cross? There's a man dying next to Jesus, and as Jesus is struggling to breathe, there's a man next to him who recognizes Jesus is who he says he is and says to Jesus, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember that? And Jesus looks at him in his breath, breathing his last, agonizing in pain. And Jesus doesn't look at that man and say, where were you 50 years ago? Where were you 20 years ago? Why is it taking you this moment? I cannot have time for this kind of, let me die. I mean, Jesus could have said anything. Would have said it. I mean, I would have, like, come on, man, you know. He's breathing his last. What must Jesus say? I know you know. Today. Can you imagine? Today, still extending mercy. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. I would have uttered a curse, something, but I would not have been so kind. And our Jesus to you, even this morning, you may have been neglecting him. You may have been putting off repentance. You may have a burden on you that is great and weighty, and you think it's too far gone. I'm too far gone. It's too awkward, too embarrassing. And I'm describing you in a stubborn heart. If you're this morning, listen, you're never too far gone. Jesus specializes in the too far gone. He is in the business of resurrection, recovery, redemption, and healing. If you will. If you will. And he'll meet you all the way. Today. Is a day for repentance. And if you hear his voice, the psalmist says, do not harden your heart. Repent. Turn to the Lord. turn from your sin and be freed from the bondage of iniquity. One of my favorite verses is in Matthew 11. And Jesus speaking to the crowds, and he sees their problems and pains. You know, Jesus is a good speaker, and he's a good, you know, he understands people. And he sees the crowds as helpless and weak, and he says to them, "Come, all you weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Not work, not hoops to jump through, not an application. I'll give you rest. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Look, if you had a lifetime of living the wrong way, or you're just caught and you're dealing with things that you think are profound, Jesus doesn't scold, Jesus doesn't hate, Jesus doesn't throw you under the bus. Jesus says, "Yoke yourself to me." You know what that is? An old ox would be yoked to a young ox so that the young ox could learn how to walk a straight line. The old ox would teach him. Jesus is our older brother and invites you to join him and let him teach you how to walk again. Let him show you the right way. His path is easy. His burden is light. Father, would you help us then to love, serve, and know you, and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.